Here at Door of Hope, we've been teaching through the book of Matthew for months now. We've been looking at the book of Matthew. Matthew tells the Jesus story. He tells the story from Jesus' birth, which we've just celebrated, through to Jesus' death and resurrection. And we're at the point in the story at the moment. Jesus has just recently made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. There was kind of a big thing about it. The people were excited. The people were kind of singing and just celebrating the fact that Jesus was coming into town. Jesus had just done this major teaching, preaching circuit through the towns and villages in Judea and parts of Samaria. And he'd been healing people, and his fame had been spreading. People were finding out about this guy named Jesus and all the great things that he was doing. And he gets to this point where he's come into Jerusalem, and almost immediately he confronts the religious leaders of the day. So he confronts them in the temple, and then they get all up in his face, and they start trying to trick him with questions. So they've thrown a bunch of questions at him. If you want to follow along, you can turn with me to Matthew 22, verse 41. They've tried to trick him with three questions. They've thrown three questions at him. And each time, Jesus replies with such immense and profound wisdom that their attempts to trap him in his own words just backfire. And all that it does is it seems to gain Jesus more popularity amongst the people. And then finally, after their third attempt, they finally give up. And in Matthew 22, verse 41, Jesus then throws out a question of his own. In verse 41, it says, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?' 'Well, the son of David,' they replied. He said to them, 'How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?' No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, I have to say that the first time I read this, probably the first few times I read this, I just thought it was cool because Jesus stumped the Pharisees. I thought that, you know, it was just part of the story that Matthew had incorporated this into the story to demonstrate to us how smart Jesus was, that he was a lot smarter than the Pharisees, and that he could use scripture to kind of batten them over the head. But that's not Matthew's point. Jesus was not using the Bible. He was not Bible bashing the Pharisees. He was not using the word as a weapon to beat up the Pharisees. He was really acting in love here. Jesus was trying to help the Pharisees see something about the Messiah, to see something about himself that they just weren't seeing. He was trying to elevate them to a greater view of the Messiah. So in verse 41 and 42, Jesus throws out this question that really, to the Pharisees, would have been like a first grade question. This would have seemed to them like, why are you even asking us this? And probably they probably heard the question with a bit of relief. You know, they were probably thinking like, oh man, here it comes. This is going to be crazy. And Jesus is like, well, what do you think of the Messiah? Whose son is he? And I'm sure they must have thought, well, like, yeah, this is obvious. He's the son of David, right? And we all know that. Well, many of us would know that from the book of Matthew. I mean, that's kind of what's been celebrated, is that from the line of David, a new king would come. From the line of David, this Messiah was promised in scriptures. And so if you go back in scriptures, you go back in the Bible, this Messiah's been promised. And then in the book of Samuel, it's promised that this king is going to come from the line of David. And God promises David, and God says to him, a new king will sit upon the throne. And the promise is that this king was going to bring peace and harmony and wholeness, and that things would be right. Things would be restored to the way that they should be. And this was the promise that the Israelites were holding on to. And this was a good thing. And so the Pharisees give this answer. They give this textbook answer, and it was correct. There's nothing wrong with the way they answered the question. But then in verse 44, Jesus quotes from Psalm 110, which is a royal psalm. It's a psalm that was written by David himself. It was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the Jews believed that the scriptures were inspired by the Holy Spirit, as do we. And that David wrote the psalm, it wasn't just like a party song or, you know, like a fun song that he decided to write. This song was profound truth to them. And so Jesus uses this scripture that the Pharisees revere and hold up and esteem. And he quotes this scripture, which in English is possibly a little bit confusing for us, because in English it uses the word Lord twice. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, I'll make your enemies sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet." And so for us, it's a bit of a play of words. It sounds kind of funny. Who is the Lord? Is the Lord talking to himself? Is the Lord talking to a different Lord? Who's David's Lord? But in Hebrew, it makes it a little bit easier, because the Hebrew in which it was originally written, David uses two different words, and he says, it basically says, the Yahweh says to my Adonai. And we can translate that, and we can read it as, the Lord God said to my Lord Master, sit at my right hand until I make your enemy, put your enemies under your feet. So clearly, when we look at the Hebrew, we can see that David was talking about two separate people, right? He was talking about two lords. The first Lord is pretty obvious, because it's the Lord, it's the Lord God. This is the Lord God that the Israelites have come to know, the Lord God who has saved the nation of Israel from Egypt and walked with them. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He's the God who has revealed himself through Moses. This is Yahweh. But David is the king of Israel at this point. He's the highest authority in the land. Being the highest authority, he answers to no one but God. Yet he says, the Lord says to my Lord. And so it's peculiar, because like, who is his Lord? Who would be David's Lord? And clearly, it could only be the Messiah. David is speaking about this king who is to come. And he's speaking about this Messiah who is greater than he is. And he's saying, there is a king that's coming who will be greater than I. There is a king who is coming who will take a place of authority and a place of be seated at the right hand of the Father. He'll be given honor. And in that, God is going to give him victory. God is going to give him victory in a way that nobody could take away from him. All his enemies will be put under his feet. All his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. This king is going to be really great. And so what is Jesus' point in doing this? What is he trying to do? Well, he's pointing to the fact that the Messiah is David's son. He's not saying that the Messiah is not David's son. He is saying, yeah, the Messiah is David's son. This is echoed so well in the book of Matthew, in the way that Matthew starts this book. On Christmas Eve, when we read from Matthew 1, we kind of skipped the first portion of Matthew 1 because all the kids would have been going crazy by the end of it, and people without kids would have been asleep probably, because the big portion of the of Matthew 1, the beginning of Matthew 1, is Matthew meticulously listing the genealogy of Joseph, Jesus' dad. And he goes generations back with the express intent of demonstrating to us that the Messiah, that Jesus is the son of David. So this is something that is important. This is not something that Jesus was trying to deny. This is not something that Jesus was trying to cut down. He was saying, yes, I am the son of David. But Matthew goes on in Matthew 1, and we get to the part that we read on Christmas Eve, and many of you might have read it in a Bible study together or personally or maybe with your family or whatever over Christmas, where Matthew explains and describes how Jesus, Mary's conception is divinely empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus will be known as Jesus, the Savior, and Emmanuel, God, who is with us. And so there's something intensely profound about this concept that is maybe difficult for us to grasp. You know, we celebrate Christmas year in and year out. We grow up with these carols and stories of God coming down, him manifesting himself to us as a baby. I mean, it's actually crazy when you think about it, that God stepped into his creation, his own creation as a man, as a baby, and came to us in that way. But we carol about it, and we celebrate Christmas, and it's become very normal to us. It's part of our culture. It doesn't necessarily mean that we always believe it, but the concept is very familiar to us. For the Pharisees, this would have been totally, totally from left field. It would have caught them absolutely by surprise, because they were total literalists. The Pharisees looked at the law, and they were yearning for this new kingdom to come, but they believed that the way that it was going to come was through the law. They believed that it would be a king who would come and rule in an earthly sense. And how do earthly kings rule? They make laws, they enforce those laws, and they conquer their enemies and to expand their territory. That's what kings do. They make laws and they conquer territory. But for us, we don't think in the way that the Pharisees thought. Like the Pharisees saw this king as an earthly king, and for us that paradigm's been broken. But in our culture today, we do have things that seem mutually exclusive to us. There are things that we think are mutually exclusive, but aren't necessarily. And an example that's quite personal to me, it falls short in many ways of explaining this, but in some ways it just helps to understand how seemingly mutually exclusive ideas can come together. So people often ask me where I'm from, and I tell them I'm from next door, which I am, but no. People ask me where I'm from, and people guess all sorts of things. People guess Australia and New Zealand and England and Germany. I've had like all over the map, really. Probably in the year and a half that I've been living in the States, probably maybe four people have said, "Oh, are you from South Africa?" Yes, wow, I'm from South Africa. How did you, that's really cool. So I'm from South Africa. I am a South African. I'm an eighth generation South African. I'm an African born to African parents on African soil. But if you were to go tell a friend of yours, like, wow, you know, we've got this really odd African pastor at our church, he speaks really strange, and yeah, he's just, I mean, he's a nice guy. He's okay. What are they going to assume about me? What are they going to assume about my skin color? They're going to assume that I'm black, right? Everybody looks really awkward right now. It's okay. Some people are black, some people are brown, some people are white. I'm white, okay? But I'm also African. Now, these two ideas seem to just be so incongruent to people, so much so that if you were to, like, let's say, like, a rumor were to spread, like, oh, there's this African pastor at Door of Hope, which I know is totally ridiculous, but imagine it did, and then word went out, and people came looking for the African pastor, and they came here to look for me, and maybe they knocked at my door, and saw me come to the door, they would not recognize me for who I am, because they'd be searching for me based on a false premise, a false assumption that I should be something that I'm not. And that's exactly how it was for the Pharisees. They were seeking, they were searching with all their hearts. They were really desiring, but they had built up these expectations of what the Messiah should look like, should be, how he should operate, how he's going to work, how he's going to bring freedom. And it just wasn't true. And let's say, I know I might be taking the analogy too far, but let's say I then like go around and start announcing to people, you know, I have three African-American children because I'm African, my wife's American, and us, you know, like kind of start making a really big deal out of that. You can kind of see how that would become offensive to people, because these are ideas that people hold really close to who they are. These are identity issues, you know. It's like, this is the way I define myself. And how dare you take that away from me? And in the same way, the Pharisees found this hugely offensive. But not just offensive, it was blasphemous to them. This was worthy of death. Last week, Tim preached on the last question that was thrown out to Jesus, the lawyer threw out to Jesus before Jesus got to throw his question out. Can anybody remember what that question was? Whoa, well done. Who in the 8 a.m., nobody got that. I was like, wow. It's kind of reassuring, because it means that, like, I could say just about anything this morning, and even if I made a huge blunder, in a week's time, you'd all forget it. So it takes a lot of pressure off of me. You know, I'm like, okay, cool, I could say just about anything. But a lawyer came to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? What do you say is the greatest commandment? And Jesus replies, he answers by quoting the Shema. He quotes the Shema and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And then he quotes Leviticus 19, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. So he's just had this altercation with the Pharisees, and he's just quoted to them from the Shema. How does the Shema begin? I know Tim sings it almost every other week, but I'm not going to sing it. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so you can start to see why the idea of the Messiah being divine, the Messiah being God, starts to be so offensive to the Pharisees, because in their minds they had no frame of reference for a God who is one God but multiple persons in one God, for a God who is both Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It was too much of a mystery for them. Intellectually, they couldn't wrap it up neatly in a box, and they couldn't control it. They couldn't control this idea. It was just too big for them. The other thing that really stood in their way was this idea for them that the Messiah should come in force, that the Messiah would come and rally the troops, rally the armies, and that he would rule the way a traditional king does, that he would overthrow the Roman government, that he would conquer in a traditional way. Jesus denied multiple times that was his modus operandi. He made it very clear that was not what he came to do. And he quotes from Psalm 110 because of the way it echoes other prophecies of the Messiah that reveals more about the Messiah than what he is. So Psalm 110 says, "Sit at my right hand, take this place of honor, and I'll make your enemies a footstool under your feet." And it parallels Daniel 7:14 so closely, where Daniel 7 verse 14 says, he was given authority, he was given glory and sovereign power. But then it doesn't say Israel worshipped him. It says all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It tells us that Jesus didn't just come to rule over a limited territory in Israel. Jesus came to rule over the whole earth. In Peter's sermon at Pentecost, now this gives me real hope. Jesus, when he asked the disciples and said, "Who do you guys say that I am?" Peter's response was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter, in Acts 2, between that confession and Acts 2, there's a whole bunch of crazy things that happens in Peter's life. Peter goes on a rampage and cuts off some dude's ear. He denies Jesus. He runs away. He's a failure in many senses. He fails Jesus. But in Acts 2, it's like Peter gets it, because in Acts 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Peter stands up and he starts preaching to the Jews, and he says, "Guys, we killed the Messiah. You guys killed the Messiah. But death hasn't conquered him." And he quotes from Psalm 110, and he speaks of David as a king, and he says, "David was a king, and he was a great king, but he was a temporary king. David's kingdom was for a limited period. And then David died." And we all know that David died, and his tomb is still with us today, Peter says. But we serve a God who is, he's an eternal God. This Jesus, whom you crucified, conquered death. And really what he's saying is Jesus came to rule in a way that's totally different to earthly kings, where earthly kings want to dominate, they make laws, And earthly kings want to like conquer by force. Jesus came in a different way. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He is the fulfillment of the law. In Jesus, the law is fulfilled. And Jesus came to conquer death. Now, like, what does this mean? What does this mean for us? Like, what do we do with this today, all these years later? Jesus, today we live in America. Barack Obama is the president. We don't, you know, how do we serve Jesus in this? How is his kingdom made a reality for us today? Well, this is really the story of the gospel. This is the hinge upon which the message of Christianity depends, is that Jesus was both God and both man. And why is this important? Because our tendency as human beings is to fall back on rules and laws. I mean, think, how many of you have traveled recently? How many of you have been through an airport recently? When you go into an airport, there's this, it's really crazy. We make rules to try and protect ourselves. We make rules to try and stop bad people from doing bad things. And then the more we make rules, the more we realize how depraved people are and the opportunities for sin. And then we have to make more rules on top of those rules to protect ourselves. So when you go into an airport, it used to be that you go in and you check onto the plane. Then some dude tried to smuggle something in to the plane in his shoe. And then we made a rule. And we said, okay, everybody has got to take off their shoes before they get on the plane. Then some dude tried to smuggle something in on his belt. And then we made a rule that said, like, okay, before you go in, you've got to take off your shoes and you've got to take off your belt. Then some dude decided he's going to, like, sew something into the lining of his jacket. Then they made a rule, okay, you've got to take off your shoes, you've got to take off your belt, and you've got to take off your jacket. So heaven forbid that someday some dude's going to try and smuggle something in his underpants. You know, because, that is the nature, that is our tendency, is like, that is the way people govern. We govern by making rules and then making more rules and making more rules and making more rules. And we try really, really, really hard to follow those rules. And then we break the rules and we feel really, really bad and we don't like ourselves anymore. And then we go to even greater effort and we say, I will do this, you know? I will please God and I will be a better person. But we fail. We cannot keep it up because we're corrupted. There's this corruption inside of us. Yet, like, we encounter the gospel, we encounter this truth of Jesus Christ, where Jesus came and to fulfill the law so that we wouldn't be enslaved to it anymore, and B, to conquer death so that our corruption would not lead us to death, but we could have new life in Christ. That is the essence of the gospel story. But our story as humanity is to always fall back on the rules. We always want to fall back on our own way. It's what got us into trouble in the first place. It's what got Adam and Eve in trouble in the first place, saying, I can do this my own way. I can see that, like, I can see a Messiah who wants to build my kingdom the way the Pharisees did. But Jesus didn't come to build your kingdom. Jesus came to build his kingdom. And as we submit to him, we find within that the fullness of who we are. Very early on in Christianity, there was a guy named, what was his name? His name was Arius. And Arius was a very influential guy. And Arius, just he couldn't reconcile the fact that Jesus was both God and man at the same time. And so he started teaching that Jesus was just a superhero. And people loved this. Part of the reason they loved it is because he was really good at writing jingles. And so he would write these jingles. I'm not kidding. This is a true story. There are historical accounts of people singing the jingles that Arius wrote. And so it was appealing to people. You know, you'd get these dock workers and soldiers, as they marched, they would sing. As dock workers worked, they would sing these jingles. And even little children would sing the jingles. And it was like, you know, Jesus was just a man, yeah, yeah, but a superman, what a great man. Anybody can follow the rules if they try really hard, you know? Sorry. Josh is going to give me a, he's drawing up an offer right now for the next Deeper Well album. Not. But it became, it spiraled out of control. You know, people bought into this idea because they were like, man, well, maybe we can follow the rules. Sorry, maybe we can follow the rules. Maybe we can do this on our own. And so it ended up that more people were Arian eventually than Christian. There were more Arians than Christians at one point. Until eventually a guy came, one of the apologists named Athanasius, and Athanasius reminded people, he wrote this incredible defense of the gospel that just kind of settled things. And in his defense, the basic premise of his defense was this, was that Jesus, in order to be our Savior, Jesus had to be both God and man. He had to be man because we are the ones responsible for the mess that we're in. And it would be unjust for God, who is a holy and just God, to just write off our sins. But Jesus had to be God because it was impossible for man, for any man, to live the pure and spotless life. And Jesus lived that pure and spotless life, and Jesus was able to, in that, take upon himself the sins of the whole world and give each one of us a fresh hope and a fresh future that's for now in this world where we are, but also for eternity. It would be a mistake for us to say, well, this hope is just for the eternity, and so we can just let things go to waste here. We can just let this world spiral out of control and not do anything about it. As the beauty of this kingdom is that as we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, it starts becoming a reality for our lives today. And instead of us turning to rules, we turn to a king. And as we turn to that king, he starts working on our hearts. And as our hearts change, our lives change. As our hearts change, what's in our hearts starts expressing itself in the way we behave. And so this has implications on every area of our lives. You know, like we're at that point in the year where people are thinking about New Year's resolutions and like, how am I going to be a better person? And so we start setting these rules for ourselves, and that's what we want to do. We want to follow these rules, and we say, like, I can make rules. I can be a better person, and I'm going to follow these rules. But you probably are not going to follow those rules because hardly anybody ever does. People make these resolutions and then they don't follow them. Why? Because we need something deeper than that. And so if there really is one thing that you walk away with today, it's not that you should serve in kids ministry, although that is really important. It's this. It's that God loves you. And he has made a way that your heart can change. He wants you to know him and to love him and to be restored to perfect relationship with him. And he wants you to live for something bigger, not just a temporal world, not just the short term here and now, but his desire is that as you get to know him, you would see something bigger, that your mind would be blown in the way the Pharisees might have been blown, in just how awesome and how amazing it is to serve this glorious King.